you ever wondered whether the Lord has a sense of humor, today we are going to acknowledge that it's Baptism of the Lord Sunday. And how appropriate, as you all got baptized on your way into the building this morning through the rain out there. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you," he said. "So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." Now, all four of the Gospels record the baptism of Jesus. It is an essential part of his story. It's integral to his life and his ministry, and all of them, all the four of the Gospels, are in agreement on certain key aspects of this event. First, they agree that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John. They all mention that. They are all in agreement. Secondly, they all attest to some form of a voice from God speaking. And thirdly, they all record the Holy Spirit's descent like a dove. Now, we can't just breeze over that little detail. That present in the baptism of Jesus is not just one God who manifests himself at different ages behind a different mask each time. One person revealing himself in three different ways. No, what we are faced with undeniably is that within the life of God is not just one person who shows up three different times, but three persons who show up at one time. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Their glory equal. Their majesty co-eternal. And that is important, not just for the rest of this sermon and for our understanding of the baptism. That's important for all of life. If you want to know God, you can only know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who he is and who Christ has revealed him to be. So we know what the Gospels are in agreement as it pertains to the baptism. But each one brings its own unique little detail. Each one has its own distinct contribution to our understanding of what happened there. And I wouldn't say these are differences, because differences suggest the idea that they're in disagreement, but they're not in disagreement. They're just, they all come from different perspectives, and they all offer something a little unique. And so in Matthew, what is distinct about Matthew is that it records how John resists Jesus at first. You saw that there in verse 14. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. John tried to talk him out of it. Imagine the nerve to tell the Son of God what not to do or what to do. No way, I shouldn't baptize you. Matthew is unique in his record by sharing that little detail with us about John. Mark in chapter 1 and Luke in chapter 3, they're the most similar of the four. They're also the shortest. Of course, Mark, you know, that's Mark's way of doing things. He's just kind of quick and to the point. And Luke can just sort of be a matter-of-fact kind of guy. You know, Luke was the doctor, he was the historian, he was the one who loved details, but he just kind of laid them out for you and went about his way. And they're very similar to each other, but they each bring their own unique contribution. Mark is the one who tells us that it is Jesus, specifically, who sees the heavens split open. Mark goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus is the one who sees that. Luke, of course, adds this little detail that the heavens open and the voice is heard and the Spirit descends while Jesus was praying. Another little helpful bit of information. And of course, John, which is, you know, characteristic of John kind of takes a whole different take altogether. John focuses on John the Baptist's sort of commentary on how he didn't really completely recognize Jesus as the Messiah until after the baptism and after a voice in his heart confirmed that the one on whom the Spirit descending like a dove is resting is indeed the Messiah. So John gives us sort of that unique angle from the perspective of the Baptist. Now, it's an interesting thing to take the Gospels and whenever they all record a single event to kind of compare how they all approach the same thing. It's a valuable thing to do in your Bible study time. And so I would invite you in your own study time to sit down with the different passages and look at how they are alike and how they're different. But all of them, regardless of the perspective that they come to the baptism from, beg the same question. And the question that I want to explore today is this: why was Jesus baptized at all? Jesus' baptism presents us a problem. Now, we've already touched on this by pointing out Matthew's unique contribution to the baptism story. There in verse 14, this is where the problem of Jesus' baptism sort of slaps us in the face. It's heard in John's resistance to Jesus. Verse 14, as John tried to talk him out of it, "I'm the one, Jesus. I should be baptized by you. So why are you coming to me?" You see, John recognized in what was happening before him an incongruity. You see, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a time for sinners to come and confess to God their sins and express to him their desire to turn away from a life of sin. It is a sinner's repentance baptism. And everyone who came, all the people who lined up, the masses of people as they came to the river, all of them understood that to be the case. Everyone knew why they were there. Everyone had been moved in their heart by their status before God as sinners, and they were all there to express their desire to turn their lives around, to begin a new life in the sight of God. And then comes along Jesus. Then comes along the only exception in the history of the world. If there was anybody who did not need to be baptized, it was Jesus, at least from our perspective. We know from John, and we sang it this morning, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the Holy One of God." John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the spotless Lamb. He has no defect. He has no blemish. He is everything we all aspire to be, but never can be on our own." Why is the sinless one in line to be baptized? Now, I think it's worth noting, as we investigate this question this morning, that the same incongruity at the start of his public ministry is the exact same incongruity at the end of his ministry. You will recall from Luke chapter 23, there wasn't just one cross, was there? There were three. And as Jesus hung there as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God taking away our sins, there were two, one on either side of him, who deserved what they were getting. And so we read in verses 39 and 40 of Luke chapter 23 that one of the criminals hanging beside Jesus was scoffing. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." Both the second thief and John the Baptist recognize that there's something about what Jesus is doing that doesn't seem to add up. Why is he on the cross? Why is he in the Jordan? Now, if you're going to follow along in your notes, if you want to fill in those blanks, I gave blanks there for you because, you know what? I haven't taught Bible study in a few months, and I kind of just miss giving you blanks. So I put some blanks in your bulletin, and I gave you the first letter of each word that we're going to give you. These are the answers that just, it's not a sufficient answer, it's not an exhaustive answer, but it's going to be the best we can do with the time we have today. These are the reasons that I want to focus on today from Matthew's gospel for why Jesus is being baptized here. And the first is this: identification. You see, Jesus wasn't just being baptized as some individual. No, Jesus is being baptized as a representative. He is the appointed sin bearer. He is the one who takes his place alongside of the sinner. And he didn't just come into the world to hang out with and rub shoulders with the ones who seem to have it all together. No, he came to rub elbows with the broken and the needy. See in his baptism his determined solidarity with sinners. The Son of God in the flesh, God incarnate, makes himself just another face in the crowd. In fact, without revelation from above, I'm grateful for this voice from heaven, because apart from that voice from heaven, no one would be able to tell him apart from anyone else. He's just another guy. You would never know it. Matthew does not record in his gospel, "Behold the Son of God who descended from heaven above in a cloud." No, that's the way he's coming back the second time. No, Matthew says, this is Jesus from Galilee. This is Jesus from Galilee. Nowhere Galilee. Jeff led us off this morning by reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but I wanted to read from verses 6 through 8. This is Jesus from Galilee, the one who, though he was God, did not regard equality with God, something that he had to cling to instead. He gave up his divine privileges, and he took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being, and he humbled himself in obedience to God. Last month, I emphasized in our Advent series that he came into the world just like you and me. He experienced all of our sufferings. He understands all of our weakness. He took on the full wrath of temptation. He understands the pressures that you and I face. And he stands in the waters of the Jordan River, the most human who ever lived, yet in solidarity with you and with me. Behold, the incomprehensible humility of God incarnate, allowing himself to be baptized by a man that he will later atone for on the cross. This incongruity of Jesus' baptism is really brought into even sharper focus when we consider not just him in the water, but as we consider who is not in the water. Just a few verses prior, John the Baptist had some choice words for the ones whose clothes are dry. The Pharisee, the religious elite, they with their spiritual pride and their elitism, they had more reason to be in the water than anyone. And Jesus' baptism in that moment is an eternal indictment upon religious people who separate themselves from sinners. It is an indictment on all who in their self-righteousness use their religion as an escape from the masses, as those who use religion to create a holy ghetto where only the good people belong, where only the people who say the right things and who look like we do, the ones who we think belong, the ones whose skin color matches our own shade, who look the part. Look at Jesus in the water and be convicted by your attitude towards those around you who look different than you, who talk different than you. The ones that you smile at with your face, but you denounce in your heart. Oh, to be a church, to be a people who followed Jesus to them, who dine with tax collectors and sinners, touching and being touched by the untouchables, whose own lives are marked by a Christ-like incongruity as we extend love and share life and offer hospitality, not with those who are cleaned up and those who are proper and those who have all themselves together, but the broken and the poor in spirit. Jesus came for, as we sang this morning, every criminal, every Pharisee, every hypocrite. And in the waters of the Jordan River, Jesus took his place right next to me. The one who had no business being there. He stands with you and me. And in his second baptism, the one toward which the first one pointed, the baptism of a cross and grave, Jesus rose from that grave that you and I might be able to identify with him. Just as he identifies with us in his first baptism, he wants us to identify with him in his second baptism. That we would join him in his death, that we might rise with him to new life in his resurrection. And my invitation to you before we say another word on this topic is to join him in his death and in his resurrection. If you have never given your heart to Jesus, that is how you do it. You say, Jesus, you died for me. You died in place of me. You died in behalf of me. That cross was mine and you took it for me. And so, in an expression of my response to all you've done, Jesus, I give my life to you. I trust you to be my sin bearer. And I receive it. I receive it. But it's not enough. It's not enough just to receive and identify. We have to join him in his place that he takes among the sinners in the world. The second reason Jesus was baptized is your next word in your bulletin, and it is the word consecration. Now, consecration is one of those Christian words. We love the word consecration. I don't know if we understand what it means half the time, my present company included. Let me make it simple for all of us today. Consecration means nothing more or less than total commitment. From before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was completely committed to his Father's will. His role in the plan of redemption to save sinners from their sins is right here, to be the servant who suffers. This, he prays in Gethsemane, is the work you gave me to do. Father, I'm committed to the work that you have for me. And his baptism in the Jordan is a symbol of his determination to fulfill the Father's plans for his life. And he gladly did it. The baptism was not against his will. You know, let me give you a little bit of insight, a little bit of dark insight into the inner workings of your ministry team. A few months ago when we were in a staff meeting, we were planning our Taco and Go outreach event. You remember that, right? It was awesome. I mean, we had so much fun. Face painting and pictures, and we had taco bar where people made tacos, and you could come and go. It was really great. And in our planning for that, we as a staff are trying to decide what would be some really fun things to have for people to do. And we bounced some ideas around, and one of them that was appealing and then became more appealing as we thought about it was, let's have some apple bobbing. And then being the ridiculous people that we are, we took it a step further and said, well, what if when people's heads go under for the apple, we hold them down and baptize them? It'd be an apple baptism. Fortunately, the adults in the crowd brought us back to earth, and we thank Marcy for being the adult of the crowd. Thank you, Marcy. This is not an apple baptism. He's not there against his will. Jesus is there of his own volition. Jesus freely, from all of eternity, expressed in his incarnate life, perhaps nowhere else than in the river and on the cross, says, all that God desires for me must be fulfilled. I will do it because I'm committed to him. I belong to him. I've consecrated my life to him. All that he has for me, I will take it. And this is something remarkable. Something, I'll even say earth-shattering. That within God, remember back at the beginning our premise, God, not just one person with three different masks, three persons who together are one God, within the Godhead of God, you can find submission to another's will. Wow. The all-powerful, sovereign God over all of the universe is this perfect union of persons whose life is for each other, who trust one another, who defer to each other, who are committed to each other, who are devoted to each other. We spent a lot of time last month talking about Mary. Mary's doubt, Mary's duty, Mary's delight, Mary's devotion. Well, guess what? Before Mary was ever born, her son was devoted to the Father's will. Devoted. Mary did nothing that God himself had not already done. Jesus' expression of baptism is an act of perfect love and obedience to the Father. One that foreshadows and points to and finds fulfillment in the cross. And the Father, well, he responds to this consecration with pleasure and with a gift. The Holy Spirit. And as Jesus comes up out of the water and is immediately faced with temptation in the wilderness, he defeats the evil one by the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. All of this is a model for your life and for mine. You see, Jesus, when he stepped into the water, he set them apart. He sanctified the waters for rebellious people like you and me. Each of us who have gone our own way. Each of us who by an act of the will have shaken our fists in the face of God. And we said, not your will, but mine. That's how every person in here has lived their life at some point or another. That's what you and I are born into. A nature by our default posture towards God at birth is no, not your will, my will. I'm number one. I call the shots here. I choose what's good for me. I know what's best for me. I define who I am on my own. But by the work of Jesus, not only are those acts of rebellion in you and I, don't deceive yourself. You may be a really great person, but I'll tell you what. You and I have all rebelled. The Bible is clear. All of us have sinned. Every last one. But by the grace of God, not only is every single one of those acts of rebellion in the past washed away by the blood of Jesus, but you and I can experience a cleansing of the will. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He wants to do such a work in your life that every act in your future can be a yes to God. You don't have to shake your fist anymore. You can let that go. You can say, God, because of what you've done for me, because of the grace that is sufficient, it lacks nothing. Whatever the problem of sin is, it is sufficient to atone for it and eradicate it and replace it and transform you. You can be one consecrated totally to the life of God, to the will of God, by the power of his word and by his spirit. Just as Jesus overcame temptation in the wilderness through the word and the spirit, by the same power, he can sanctify and make you holy. He can clean it all. He can make you new. Men and women and children committed to the will of God, just like Jesus. Overcoming temptation victoriously, like Jesus. Echoing the prayer of Jesus in the hour of the cross, every day of our lives, nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but yours. Would you like to have a heart like that today? Where all the debates are over, all the argument ceases. You know, my kids can't play a game of Battleship for 5 seconds without arguing about something. And you know, that's a snapshot of your life and my life with God. But it doesn't have to be that way. All the debate can be settled when you respond to his grace that enables you to consecrate yourself to him. You can have it all. Totally committed. I hold nothing back. The final reason this morning that we're going to look at that Jesus was baptized is the word that begins with A, and it is this: attestation. Which is just another way of saying a formal declaration or a testimony or a witness. In his baptism, the Father attests to both the identity and the purpose or the mission of his Son. You see, this nobody from nowhere Galilee was indeed a somebody from somewhere. You are my son, the Father declares. You are the one that I am pleased with. Now I, looking at the four gospel accounts, I can't tell who actually hears the voice other than Jesus. There's no clear indication here that anyone else here even heard the voice. Now it's possible, if not probable. But at the very least, all I can really say is that Jesus heard this voice. And this is not new information for Jesus, is it? I mean, Jesus knows exactly who he is. Who could forget Luke chapter 2? Every mama who's ever taken their kids to church remembers this story from Luke chapter 2. You remember the story, 12-year-old Jesus and his family. They've gone to Jerusalem for Passover. And after their time of worship, they headed home, probably amongst a caravan of family and friends and other people that they knew well. And so somewhere along that journey back, Joseph and Mary realized, where's Jesus? Where is he? It's sort of like, you know, the mom on Home Alone when they're flying across the Atlantic Ocean and she goes, Kevin! You remember that? So it's like first century Home Alone here. Where's Jesus? It takes them 3 days to find him. And of course, he's right back where they were last with him. He's in the temple. Mary finally finds him. They must have just retraced their steps like we all do when we lose something, right? Well, where's the last place you saw it? Well, it was there. Well, where's the last place you saw Jesus? It was in the temple. Well, let's go back to the temple. And they show up, and Mary and her, no doubt, frazzled, frustrated, ready to kill the Son of God voice says, why have you done this to us? And it's here where I said, every mama who ever took kids to church can relate. This is us every single Sunday. I've got 3 kids. I never see them together. It's 2 at a time. And I finally get this one, and there's that one, and then I finally find the third one to turn around and find the first one's gone. It is impossible. It's like, what is it? Herding cats? Is that the phrase? It's impossible. Why can I not get all of my children? And when we do, it's like, now we go. It's like, now we leave. This is when we go home, when they're all together. So I'm going to tell you, one Sunday, if for some reason the five of us are all together before the service ends, you're going to see the pastor leave before church is over, because I've got them all together, and that means it's time to go. When they finally find Jesus, why have you done this to us? Jesus says in verse 49, why did you need to search? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? You see, Jesus' own parents, the ones to whom Gabriel had spoken to, not just barely 13 years prior, the ones who've been living their entire lives under the shadow of this scandalous entry into the world of the Son of God, what they did not understand about Jesus was basic knowledge to him. I am the Father's Son. At 12 years old, he knew exactly who he was. So in the Jordan River, when he hears the Father's voice, this is not new information. He's not learning something that he didn't know the day before. No, Jesus is receiving something more like confirmation. What's information for us is not new information for Jesus. This is an affirmation to the heart of a son, whereby he could say without any doubt, this is who I am. And this is why I'm here. As I stand in these waters, as I consecrate myself, as I set apart these for everyone standing in line behind me and everyone to come, I know exactly who I am. I know exactly whose I am. Now I want to tell you, I think this too is both remarkable and earth-shattering, that the Son of God himself, his identity and his purpose are derived from another. It's amazing that even within the Godhead, even within God himself, persons only understand who they are in relationship to another. What defines Jesus' identity? His relationship to the Father. That's how I know who I am. I'm his son. Who determines the purpose for his earthly life and ministry? It's the Father. I only say what he tells me to say. I only do what he tells me to do. And everything he says for me to be and do, I must fulfill because I'm consecrated to him. Because that's how I know who I am. For whose glory does the Son live exclusively for? Glorify me, Jesus prayed. Why? That I may glorify you. At the very start of Jesus' earthly career, the first thing out of the mouth of God is, this is my Son. Don't miss the importance of that. This fact, the fact of the eternal sonship of Jesus, lies right at the center of all of reality. In your quest for truth and for what is real, look no further than the eternal sonship of Jesus. I am the Son of the Father, and God created all that is, and Jesus has redeemed all of us in order that you and I might share in that sonship. That what is central to all of reality might become central to who you are and what your life is all about. Lay aside for just a moment your radical, rugged American individualism. You will never, ever in this life or the life to come understand who you are or why you're here apart from the verse that we read in here, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, the one who brings pleasure to my heart. Our youngest, Will, he just turned 5 the other day. Boy, we're clinging to his babiness as long as we can, but it's just slipping right through our fingers. 5 years old, where are the years gone? Every Wednesday and Friday, he attends the preschool here. And it's cute because he's developed this thing where he doesn't want anybody to see me like hug and kiss him. So we have our secret, we call it the secret hall. It's basically the space between the wall and the kids' own check-in desk. So when we're approaching the door where teachers can finally see us approaching, we have to be very, you know, very professional. There's to be no skin-to-skin contact here. There are to be no signs of affection. I went to rub his hair the other day, and you would have thought, like, he got hit by a bolt of lightning. Until we get to the hallway, right there by the check-in desk, he's looking around like we're criminals getting ready to pull off some great heist, and it's quick hug, hug, and then we're back to professional. Every day I pick him up, most every day. Sometimes I'm not available and Becca comes over. Of course, she's fighting World War III with the other two, so you understand. Trials of a homeschool mother. Every day I come to pick up Will, and some days he's waiting for me in the foyer here before I arrive, and so he's been waiting. And other days I show up first, and I wait for him. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of kids in that preschool. I think there's 30-some, 35, 36 kids. Every one of them is adorable. Every single one of those little kids is precious. Every one of them brings a smile to my face. But let me tell you, there is something different when I see my son. Every time. Every time. It never gets old. I love that sweet little face, whether it's got a smile or a frown. Sometimes more when the frown. The frown is so cute, isn't it, Becca? We love his little frown. Something about my son moves my heart. And in this passage, as the Son of God stands in the waters of the Jordan, we catch just a glimpse. It's the tiniest. It's only a verse long. But it might be the clearest one we get of heaven from eternity past. The Father is just not pleased with him here. We're just hearing the attestation of his eternal pleasure. The Son moves my heart, the Father says. The Son moves my heart. And guess what? The Father allows his heart to be moved by you and by me. You see, love is not some mushy, gushy sentiment, some tingle that we feel in our feelings or some rush of some hormone. No, love, in its purest, fullest sense, is to make room in your heart for another. To look at another and to affirm the goodness of their existence. Just as God looked at Adam in the garden, he looks upon you and upon me, and he says from the depths of his own inexhaustible fatherly love, it is very good that you exist. That's some kind of love, because friends, it is oftentimes the opposite for sinners. There's some people in the world that we can all agree would be very good if they didn't exist. Look no further than the headlines. I saw the other day that the killer of JonBenet Ramsey has finally been identified. Look it up if you dare. And behold the depths and the disgusting, repulsive nature of human depravity. But God says, I make room in my heart even for him. And God seals this sentiment in your life and in my life when we give our lives to him with the gift of his Spirit. The third person of God, by whom you and I can know and experience in the depths of our hearts that by grace through faith in Jesus, we have been adopted into the family. The divine family that has existed since before creation is accessible to you and me. We are invited in. He wants to make us part of the crew. Jesus was baptized in the water and in the grave in order for you and me to become the very sons and daughters of God. And he wants to attest to that in your life today. Now, there's so much more to be said. We could spend another 45 minutes on how the Son of God in the water with the Holy Spirit over above is a reenactment of the creation of the world. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and check that out. The whole world was created by the Word and the hovering Spirit. The whole world is being recreated in the Jordan River through Jesus. We could describe how his baptism reenacts all of Israel's salvation history. How his baptism is the new Exodus. As he journeys through the river into the wilderness, guided by the presence of God. We could talk about how Jesus is the new and better Moses, come to make a way for his people out of the bondage of sin and death and into the liberty of life with God. We could talk about how Jesus is the new and better Israel, victorious in wilderness where they failed, securing God's covenant blessing for all who belong to him forever. But instead, I simply ask you this. Have you identified with the one who has identified with you? Jesus stands in solidarity with you no matter what you are going through. Whether you have a marriage, as we heard this morning, that's on the rocks. Whether you are experiencing the bitter touch of death in your family. Whether you are shackled in the prisons of addiction. Whether it's to some drug or pornography or whatever sin that besets you. Whether you are full of pride or perhaps just self-loathing. Whatever it is, wherever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus says, I went under the waters for you. I went under the waters on behalf of you that you might rise up from your life of sin, that you might rise up out of the sorrow and the grief and the bitterness and live your life for me. Have you identified with Jesus? Have you consecrated yourself to him? All of you. If that means total commitment, can that describe your life? Have you given him everything or are you holding something back? What, or perhaps I should say who, defines your life, your identity, your sense of purpose? Or meaning why you're here, why you do what you do day in and day out. Is it just to collect a check? Is it just to have fun? Is it just to satisfy a pleasure? Or are you all about something more? Is who you are defined exclusively by whose you are? And lastly, will you listen to his voice today? Will you let him attest to you that you are his son or his daughter, and that you bring pleasure to his heart? It's amazing how many people, how many Christians, refuse to let God attest to his love for you. Let him speak to your heart, directly to your heart. Let his Spirit witness to your spirit. One of the great hallmarks of Methodism and what we cherish is that direct witness of the Spirit to our spirit, that you are a child of God and that you bring him pleasure. Let his attestation unburden you from your sins. Be released from your fears and your insecurities. Allow him to come to you and in the intimacy of a place of prayer, let him say, it is good that you exist. That's your invitation this morning. One of those three things applies to at least somebody in here today. Identify with him, consecrate yourselves to him, and let him attest to you your infinite value and worth, and the fact that when you walk around the corner, you bring a smile to his face. Would you stand with me for prayer as Jeff makes his way up? As always, you are invited to respond how you sense the Lord leading you. If you want to respond up here, this is a special place that is just for you. And I will pray with you. Aaron can pray with you. A friend can come pray with you. My wife, anybody, if you need prayer, just come and indicate or tap on a shoulder or grab a hand. Come pray. If you want to respond where you are, if you just want to respond in a heart full of praise, then, well, we're going to give you that option too. Just respond as the Lord leads you. Lord Jesus, in these moments that remain as the rain is falling on the ceiling above us, Lord, may that be an audible reminder to our hearts of how you lavish us with your grace. Here in a little while, the rain will stop, but your love endures forever. And it's offered freely to us. And all that is asked in response is a receiving of that love and a response of consecration. Lord, by your Spirit, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you free somebody here this morning from sin? Would you free somebody from pride? Would you free somebody from their fears and their insecurities or their self-loathing? Would you release somebody today, Jesus, to experience the new life that is provided for you in the waters of the Jordan and on the cross of Calvary? Lord, do the work that only you can do today for your glory and for your purposes, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Respond as Jeff leads us.